The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
The Lord be with you. Have you ever wondered why three works, as in hook, line, and sinker, or the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and stop, look, and listen? Why does three feel so complete, so stable, so just right, not needing anything more and yet can't be anything less? Well, join Jay Dudley for a sermon grounded in Revelation 1:1-8 that raises these questions and is based on this fact. Triads form a standout feature of that passage. Six clusters of three, for example, who is, who was, and who is to come. Most of the passage is composed of these triads, each relating directly to divine things. Is someone trying to tell us something? Oh, before I let you go, one particularly breathtaking bit of Jay's sermon I want you to listen for. It goes like this. The pleasure of three is not merely a purely human phenomenon. Before there was one single pattern-loving human brain, there was a magnificent, mysterious three. Before there was anything else, before even earth, wind, and fire, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a revelation of the deepest existence. Brain chemistry may be involved in the human delight of three. But what if this delight is a trace of the Trinity in our creation? At the very core of everything is a transcendent, stable, utterly right, couldn't be better relationship characterized by holy love. Here's Jay Dudley.
Good morning to you all. Several weeks ago, Pastor Chris asked me if I had thought about preaching again, and I said yes, and I offered him the Sunday after Easter. And that's because the ministry is a life of relentless preparation. And Easter, Epiphany, Lent and Easter season are that preparation intensifies. And it's exhausting. And when it's over, the last thing you want to hear is yourself talking again. I've been there. 35 so years. And that's the way I felt the Sunday after Easter. So, I offered it to him, and I could see the load lift. I could see it. So, today is Pastor Respite Sunday. One of the concerns that propelled that offer is an experience of many years ago when a very tired pastor was preaching. It was only Epiphany. It wasn't even Easter yet. I could tell he was tired because he was mixing up his words. And he'd recover pretty nicely, but then he got to the point where he said about Jesus being baptized in the John by Jordan. And you know, people are still laughing about that. You just can't recover from something like that. And I didn't want that to happen today. So, here we go. And before us is a sweeping, absolutely astonishing, vast piece of landscape that is just staggering. It's in Revelation chapter 1. And we've already seen this, but it's so important. Let me just read it. Go through it one more time. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There is so much here that it can't really be adequately discussed. It's just too much. But there is a wildness to this whole thing. There is this revelation relay that goes from the heart of God to his son, to his angel. And then that's disclosed to a human named John, who conveys it further to the church. And magnificent blessing is linked to those who hear this and take it to heart. And seven churches are specifically addressed. So this is not something going out to the world. This is to the church. So what's the most important of those two organizations? There are seven spirits of God? What? That's wild. Blood that frees? What? And then there's this inconceivable coming that's foreseen. It's inconceivable because every eye will see it, even those who pierced him. So who are we talking about? Jesus returning. And at the end, there's this declaration of identity, this claim to comprehensive, enduring everlastingness. Amen. And that's how that little spot ends. But that little spot is huge, absolutely huge. It reminds me of a statement by a man named Howard Macy. The spiritual life cannot be made suburban. It is always frontier. And we who live in it must accept and even rejoice that it remains untamed. You could say the same thing about the scriptures. We cannot tame them. We cannot domesticate them. We can't line it all up in neat little rows and plots. The Bible cannot be made suburban. It's always frontier. And we who live by it must accept and even rejoice that it remains untamed. But what's clear is that Christ is coming. We cannot know when. Therefore, we must always be ready. So there is this wildness to this passage that's just untamable. And then there's something else. There's a threeness. I know that isn't a word. I just made it up. There's a threeness to this thing. It's like rebar that's just running through this whole thing and keeping it all together and solid. It appears first in the blessing in verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him. And then there's the seven spirits, and then from Jesus Christ. So there's those three. Then after him who is, who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne, which is emblematic of the full. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Another set of three. And then next is the doxology and the praise to him who loves us, who has freed us from our sins by his blood, and third, has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. And right after that is a citing. Look, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Staggering thought. And third, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. And at the end, in verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. The threeness I was talking about is clearly there. But what does it mean? Well, let's explore this threeness generally. If I say about, let's say, a gullible woman, I said she took it hook, line, and sinker. What do I mean? She bought the whole thing, right? Just took it all. If you are testifying in court, you put your right hand on the Bible in most places. You raise your right hand, what do you say? You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Oh, man, what's that about? Well, it's about the truth, but it's about nothing more and nothing less, right? It's just, that's it, right there. Now, how about this one? With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee honor, and all my worldly goods with thee I share. That gives me tingles. Because that's it. That's all. That's the whole thing. These threenesses convey a sense of all, of completeness, of nothing. Nothing more is needed. Nothing could be taken away. It's perfect. It just feels right. This threeness is found throughout Scripture. Here are just some samples. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Not two, not four. Isaiah 6, the angels. It's called the Trisagion. It's the, what do the angels say when they see God? Holy, holy, holy. This isn't a human invention. There's something deep about this three. It isn't just a human response. In the book of Daniel, you have Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Ahimelech, right? Wrong. Get that Ahimelech out of there. It's just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's just the way it is. Nobody's making anything up. It's just those guys. It's just Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And Micah 6, 8 is one of the, to me, is like the Himalayas of the Old Testament. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Oh, wow. That's just it. It's whole. It's all there. You couldn't take something from it. You couldn't add to it. It's just perfect. Let's move to the New Testament. What gifts were brought to Christ? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm not talking numerology here. I'm just talking about the fact that this three thing, it's there and it's big and it's full and it's enough and no more is needed. On a more, I don't know, just a negative side, but it's another side to it. The temptation of Christ by Satan. How many? How many? Three. There was a fullness to the temptation. There was a completeness. It was exhaustive. It was done. Peter's denial. If he denied him once, denied him twice? Man. You denied him three times? Man. That's a sure thing. That you're cooked, man. You are committed. You're all in. You've unhitched yourself. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many times?
Three.
Fullness, complete, done. Can't do any more. And when you get to Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he says in 1 Corinthians all that stuff about what the church thinks is important, and then he goes to what really matters? And the greatest of these is, what is it? Faith, hope, and love. Wow. What a consensus. Three is just right. There's a settled fullness to it, a completeness, a perfection. There needn't be more and there couldn't be less. It's just right. But why? Why is it that way? Well, a woman named Linda Carroll does a blog for writers. And I happened to find this week an article by her. Well, I was looking for something else. It's dated April 11th, 2025. And the article is called The Oldest Rule of Compelling Writing. She mentions Aristotle's teaching on rhetoric. Aristotle stated that the essence of persuasion is omne trium perfectum. Three is perfection. Shakespeare, Julius Caesar, he opens the speech with, you know, friends, Romans, countrymen. Now, how about this one? How to win friends and influence people. He's talking about public speaking and he says, here's how to do it. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Ernest Hemingway is the master of the rule of three. Many of his novels divide into three parts neatly. He never overdoes it, but here's one. This is from The Snows of Kilimanjaro. The snow is on the mountain. The wind is in the pines. And the stars are in the sky. Oh, man. Why does three feel so right? So complete, so like nothing else is needed. Not even Aristotle, he knew, but he didn't know why. So there are two academics that wanted to know. They investigated, and they did it in 2014. Dr. Kurt Carlson of Georgetown University and Dr. Suzanne Hsu of University of California collaborated on a study. Now, this is a little bit mundane, but it's relevant, a study of marketing pitches to see what it takes to be believable and where skepticism kicks in. The resulting research paper stated their findings. When making a persuasive argument, two claims are not enough to convince anyone, but adding a fourth incites skepticism. Hence the title of their paper, Three Charms, but Four Alarms. The blogger who reported this, Linda Carroll, comments, now we know why the rule of three is so powerful. The human brain is a pattern-seeking machine. Our brain looks for patterns, and spotting one pushes all the buttons, like lining up the numbers at the casino and having money pour out. Except it's a chemical prize we get. Happy reward chemicals flood our brain every time we spot a pattern. And the smallest and first number the human brain identifies as a pattern is three. So, yeah, now we know. Three is perfect and powerful because it tickles human brain cells. The pleasure of three is purely a human phenomenon, and three is what it is because we like it. After all, man is the measure of all things. But what if there's another explanation? What if there's a deeper piece to all this? One that takes more into account. Before there was one single pattern-loving human brain, there was a magnificent, mysterious three. Before there was anything else, before even earth, wind, and fire, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's right there, right there in Revelation chapter 1, right there in the prologue to the book. Verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits around his throne, and three, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is not just brain chemistry. This is prior reality. This is not mere neuropsychology. This is truth without a beginning or ending. This is not a marketing ploy. It is a revelation of the deepest existence. Whatever brain chemistry may be involved in human delight in three, which we have all felt this morning to some extent, what if this delight originates with and corresponds to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What if that delight is a trace of the Trinity in our creation? At the very core of everything is a transcendent, stable, utterly right, couldn't be better relationship characterized by holy love. And that love came our way. It took on human flesh. His name was Jesus, and in him the everlasting love reached out to include all humanity. Took us at our worst, freeing us from our sins by his blood, and blessing all with the invitation to follow him and be loved, included, and transformed. So there is this wildness in this passage. There is this threeness that perhaps wasn't obvious, but it has become conspicuous. And then there's this, another invented word, this everyone-ness, because at the end, in verse 8, the one who came our way, he's coming our way again. And every eye will see him. It's staggering. It's just, how in the world? But it will be that way. Even those who pierced him. Man, what do we make of all this? What do we do with it? Well, let me quote my wife. I was reading this passage to her a couple of weeks ago, and she sat there and she said, wow, don't sweat the small stuff. Yeah. You know what would be perfect? Is if we could all stay after church and sit around a table, have something to eat, and compare notes on your small stuff and my small stuff. See, my small stuff would be passwords. I absolutely go nuts about passwords. And I'm always following it up, and they're always telling me I didn't do the right one. I got a list, and somebody always doesn't like my password. It ticks me off. I'm about to say a very unchristian word in church. I get so mad at that thing. So if we were sitting around a table and we were just talking, we could play who's got the small stuff. I mean, I could tell you mine, and you could say, well, my smaller stuff is smaller than your stuff. And we could just go around and realize how silly and ridiculous we are in light of Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and the whole context of our lives. You know, from beginning to end, from the heart of God to the second coming is swoosh. It's just it's immensity cloistered in 8 verses. Man. Okay, So we probably won't do that today because, but man, I would love to sit around and just compare small stuff with you and just help us all feel normal and silly and wow, and all this huge background behind us. Oh. We've got a neighbor. We're talking about small stuff. We've got a neighbor. We were out there trimming a hedge, a mutual hedge, and he rolls up on his cart and he goes, "You get any more of them oleanders and I'm going to call the cops." What? That is small stuff, folks. That really is small stuff. So, you know, I've got a little bit of small stuff. We could talk forever about small stuff. And it would look so small compared to all that we've been through in the last 15 minutes. But here's the final suggestion about what to do with it. Somewhere I read this great thought that there are two ways to approach the Bible. One is like a manual, and the other is like a window. This passage is a window like no other. And here's one other thing that I picked up years ago and have never forgotten. About the window, here's something you can do. Each morning, lean your elbows on the windowsill of heaven and look in. And then turn strong to face your day. Each morning, lean your elbows on the windowsill of heaven. You could do that with Revelation 1, 1 through 8. And then turn strong, strong to face your day. But for now, just come to the table and feel wanted and welcomed and included by the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.